Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, we will continue to give our attention to this glorious passage of Scripture, this wonderful doxology, verses 25 through 27. Verses 25 through 27. And if you would just begin reading with me as I read aloud, in verse number 25, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in the city of Rome these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the only wise God. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and it is indeed to you that we raise our voices of praise, because you are indeed the only wise God. And so we praise you and we worship you because of the truth of your character, that you are indeed unapproachable light and no darkness dwells in you. And as we consider the reality of your infinite wisdom, the infinite wisdom of our God that has been put on brilliant display here in the pages of this wonderful letter that we know as Romans, as we now prepare to come to the end of this wonderful and very rich study, I pray that we as a church would give our attention to this phrase this morning at the end of this doxology, and that we would see what it contains and the purpose of it. And that we would turn our hearts and our minds and our affections to you. That we would worship you. That we would respond to your word in worship, even as the word is preached. And that you would cause our hearts to be satisfied in you. And if there happens to be anyone today in this room or watching through this live stream who is lost, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The only wise God. Coming now to the end of this doxology, at the conclusion of these 16 chapters in this letter that Paul writes to this church in the city of Rome, we see this glorious word of praise. That's what a doxology is, a word of praise. And he comes now to the end of this wonderful and this very rich letter, and he summarizes indeed all of Romans. All of these 16 chapters could in essence be summarized in this wonderful, glorious doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement of praise. And then he works his way through this glorious statement and comes to verse 27 and states this in conclusion. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's how he lands the airplane. After 16 chapters of putting on display justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of our sins, this is genuine salvation. This is what he's saying. For the first 11 chapters, he drills down with great precision the grand doctrine of salvation, the gospel of God put on display. And yet from chapters 12 to 16, he says, this is how you should respond to this gospel. Those of you who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, you live this way. And then he speaks about the practical nature of the Christian life. And now he comes to this praise statement. And by the way, all genuine biblical theology should result in doxology. That's why theology matters. People want to praise God and praise God and praise God in evangelicalism today, but often their praise is disconnected from truth. Theology matters. If you will praise God rightly, you must know God rightly. And theology is what fuels our doxology. In his excellent work on the attributes of God, A.W. Pink writes the following, quote, "His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Hebrews 4:13. Such is the God with whom we have to do, Pink writes. This word wise here in this statement, the only wise God, is a word in the Greek language that means pertaining to the knowledge of how to do something in a skillful manner. The point is that only this wise God that Paul writes about here is the one who is worthy of worship and worthy of praise, because he alone is the one who can save sinners. He alone is the one who can come up with this grand scheme, this blueprint, if you will, of saving grace. And so all of this truth that he's been building throughout this letter that we know is Romans, he says the only one that could do this is God. The only one who could think this is God. The only one who could come up with this saving plan is indeed the only wise God. God's wisdom is infinite. It has no limit. There is no boundary on God's wisdom. His knowledge is all-encompassing. He knows the past and the present at the same time, as well as the future. God possesses all knowledge and wisdom and always acts in accordance with what he knows, because he alone possesses infinite wisdom. And so he's worthy of our worship. Now, as we look at this one statement, I want to unpack this attribute, if we can, by looking at what we've learned in Romans to this point and other passages of scripture that reveal to us the wisdom of God. Now, we don't have time, in case you're wondering if we're going to even be able to leave for lunch today. We don't have time to unpack the attribute of God's wisdom in one sermon. But we will attempt to do so in such a way that will give us an understanding of who God is as the only wise God. First, we see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. The only God who is wise. You see, that's precisely what Paul is doing here. He's showing us that there is only one true and living God, and he is the one who is wise. As we heard in the scripture reading from Jeremiah, talking about the gods of this world, calling them, children in the room, you can cover your ears now, stupid, S-T-U-P-I-D, stupid, because they are ignorant. They are created by the hands of man. They are idols of the flesh and of the world. The psalmist uses similar language in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The point is, as Paul writes here to the only wise God, he's saying to the only God who is wise, he is not saying that there is a multiplicity of gods out there, and Our God is the one who is the wisest. What he's saying is that there is only one real, genuine, living God. All the others are stupid, dead idols. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you see, all throughout the Bible, we see the language that there's only one God. And coming to the end of this glorious letter, in this praise statement, in this doxology, Paul says, I want you to know that everything that I have written comes on the basis of this one true living God, and he alone is wise in perfection, infinitely wise. Consider, if we can, not only the only God, but the wisdom of our God. If you're reading through the Bible reading plan that I've put forth and encouraged that I typically read, it's an Old Testament and New Testament ebb and flow daily. And this week, in fact, just yesterday, we read from Job chapter 12, and I found it very interesting in verse number 13 because it deals with this subject. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. You see there in that passage, Job is dealing with his not so encouraging friends. With you, surely wisdom will perish, will die. He starts off in that passage. And then he comes down and he starts to praise God and talk about his strength, his power, his wisdom, and then talks about how God will rule over all of the enemies of this world. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. Notice this. He knows what is in the darkness. God knows everything. There is not one thought that you could think. Just go to the Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson and dive into the chapter on God's knowledge and hear how he describes the fact that there's not one thought that you could think, not one word that you could speak. There is not one action that you could perform that God doesn't have perfect knowledge of. He knows everything. Romans chapter 11, verses 34 and 35, if we look back on our previous chapters and our previous study, Paul says this, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, the question is simple and it's so clear. There is no one that can search the mind and the depth of God's wisdom. And there's no one that can counsel our God. And there's no one that can give him a gift that he should be repaid. God doesn't need anything from us. God is wise and he is strong and he is big and he is sovereign. I think about watching back the clips of the presidential situation with President Bush and the attack on our nation, the 9/11 attack. And there's a news clip, there's a scene where President Bush is sitting in a little school, an elementary school in Florida, and he's doing a reading to the children on the day in which September 11th happened. And they had already flown one plane into one of the towers. And then when the second plane went into the other tower, one of the advisors comes over. And if you watch that historic clip, you will see the president sitting there in front. And one of the advisors comes and interrupts and whispers into his ear. And you could see the countenance of the president's face, deeply moved, because at that moment they knew this was no random accident of a tragedy that they would tell him about after this event closes as they make their way back to Air Force One. No, he needed to know right then that our nation was under attack. And you could see how he was thinking. What would he do? What would he say? The mind of the president, the leader of the free world, the leader of the United States of America, was trying to figure it out. And then he had one advisor speaking to him immediately, and then a council of advisors before then he would make a public statement before he even left in the plane. You see, presidents need advisors. They need counselors who will talk to them about economics and will talk to them about all sorts of public affairs and foreign relations and even religion. Presidents need such counselors. But the point is our God is perfectly wise, infinitely wise, and he needs no counselor. Consider the words of the hymn that we sing, Behold Our God, that says, Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? You see, God knows it all. He has perfect knowledge of all things at all times. Consider the wisdom of God in creation. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. There is one God, and by him all things exist, even us. We are created beings. 1 Corinthians 11, 12 says, As for woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Ephesians 4, 6 says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In Genesis 1, 1, we see, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1, 3, it says, And God said, Let there be light, and boom, there was light. The wisdom of God in creation, consider, if you will, just if we were just a little closer to the sun, the earth, we would be scorched. If we were a little further away from the sun, we would freeze. Consider all of the natural world and all of the systems that we call the systems of nature, and God created every last one of them. Consider the wisdom of our God who put the blueprint of this world and all of the universe into motion. And then not did he just take the component parts and assemble them. No, he, by spoken sovereign words, spoke and these things came into being. Consider how the rain falls and the cycle of evaporation functions. Consider how photosynthesis works. Consider how even the vegetation captures the sunlight and captures the sunlight through photosynthesis and uses that as energy and then takes that energy and splits carbon dioxide and water, making sugar for its sustenance and then releasing oxygen as a byproduct. Now, who could think this up? Who's powerful enough to think this way? I mean, let the wise philosopher of the day raise his hand and say, I can think this way. I can create like this. For there is no one that can stand in the presence of God and make such an arrogant statement. God has done all of this. Consider the vital importance of the rivers and the oceans to human life. Consider the details of the human anatomy, the brain. Consider the heart. Consider the functionality of the human body. And all of this is created by God. Consider the wisdom of God in creation. Consider the bigness of creation. If you take the age of our earth, regardless of what the liberal scientists who embrace evolution teach, it's a false theory, by the way. They teach it in schools as if it's the truth, but it's not. It's an absolute attack on Holy Scripture. And if you take the age of the world, around 6,000, but we're going to round up for the math today, and we're going to say 10,000. If the earth is 10,000 years old, and if we consider the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, if you would have mounted a beam of light at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and just started riding a light beam at 186,000 miles per second like a wild horse across the Milky Way, you would only be right now, at 10,000 years later, only about 1/10 of the way across our Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is just one of thousands of galaxies, and some are far greater in size. This is the bigness of God's creation. And when you consider the greatness of God's creation, consider the greatness of the one who created it. And then put yourself in comparison to God, and then we see how small we actually are. In Psalm 104, we see the language, the imagery, if you will, that the psalmist uses about God creating. In verse 2, it speaks about God stretching out the heavens like a tent. In verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. In verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. In verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. In verse 14, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. The natural world, the invisible supernatural world, the angelic spirits, the demons, even the devil himself, heaven and hell, all of it created by God. The infinitely wise God. That's why when we sing, Behold Our God, it goes on and says, Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Why? Because God is wise. To the only wise God. Consider God's wisdom in providence. According to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 5, paragraph 1, it says the following about providence. It says, quote, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. This is the God that we have assembled to worship today. We did not come here today to go through the hoops and the simple, empty movements of man's religiosity. No, consider the reality that when the wind blows, it's because God says for the wind to blow. And for the flowers to bloom, God ordains it. The sun shines as God wills it. The birds fly and flap their wings because God orders them to. Fish swim and swarm in the deep because God ordains it. Not one sparrow falls from the sky unless God wills it. God knows every hair that's on your head today, and some have less than they did yesterday. And God knows. He knows it all. And he's in charge of it all. Satan deceives and tempts only as God gives him space for it. Mudslides happen because God wills it. Spring winds and powerful tsunamis, fall breezes and destructive tornadoes, clapping of thunder and devastating earthquakes are all under the design and governed by the providence of the only wise God. Consider his judgment. When it comes to judgment, you want a wise judge. And the only wise God is the only one who is worthy to sit upon the throne of eternity. Many people like to play the devil game, and they like to talk about the fact that they are fearful of the devil. As if hell is ruled by this monster with a red face and a pitchfork and a long pointy tail. The fact of the matter is simply this. Hell was created by God. Our infinitely wise God is the creator of heaven and earth and hell. And He rules it. He owns it. He governs it. He has the keys of hell. Nobody goes to hell unless God sends them to hell. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him." Fear Him, the only wise God. Fear Him, the only true God. Fear Him, the one true and living God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, we need to reserve our fear for God, not for the devil. And then last of all, not only do we see the wisdom of our God, but we see, last of all this morning, the wisdom of God, how? In saving sinners. In saving sinners. We see the brilliant wisdom of God in creation. We see the terrifying wisdom of God in His providential judgment. But it's the salvation of sinners where we see and experience God's wisdom that puts on display to this watching world the brilliance of His love in the message of the cross. To the only wise God, how? Be glory forevermore. How and why? Through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus that is the zenith point of God's brilliant wisdom. It is the gospel that is the climax of godly wisdom put on display for us to see. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, that is the pinnacle and the highest mountaintops, if you will, in Scripture that put on display the brilliant, infinite wisdom of God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this is not a gospel that he's been writing through these chapters of Romans. That's a gospel about God. But namely, it is the gospel of God. The euangelion, the good news, 11 times repeated throughout this letter. Romans 1:1, the gospel. Romans 1:9, the gospel. Romans 1:15, the gospel. And works his way all the way down to 16:25, where he says, my gospel. Why? Because he had internalized the gospel, he had received the gospel, and he had been commissioned to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, the first chapter of this letter, in verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the highest point of God's brilliant wisdom. Far greater is it than creation. Far greater is it than even the resurrection of Jesus. It is this glorious gospel that is brought to us on the pages of Scripture that begins with the incarnation and then goes all the way throughout various elements of this gospel story, culminating in the resurrection and then finally going to the ascension. It's not just the resurrection. It's not just the sinless life. It's not just the keeping of the law. It's not just the painful substitutionary crushing blow of God's wrath on the cross. No. It's all of it. And that's the message that Paul's saying. I'm writing to you because God has called me to be an apostle and I want you to know the gospel of God. And even when we gather in this room today and we are amazed about the gospel of God, it is the highest folly to sinners. You ever thought about that? We take joy, great joy in praising God and worshiping God and singing to Him and considering the grand truths of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The great exchange. God putting on His Son, His perfect Son, His only begotten Son, our filth, our depravity, our weakness. And then He puts on us, undeserved, wretched sinners, the perfection of His Son, the righteous robe, if you will. But when we gather and we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and consider the gospel of God, the watching world despises it. The watching world hates it. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." The word folly means foolishness. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, Jesus Christ, this gospel message is utter foolishness to a watching world. Jesus, the sovereign born Son of God, became the slain Savior, the murdered Messiah, the suffering servant, the resurrected Redeemer, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. That's who He is. But in the Greek mindset, for a king to subject himself to ridicule, for a king to subject himself to the hatred and the vileness of human depravity, for a king to subject himself to being spit upon and betrayed, and ultimately to be crucified, to the Greek mind, to the mind of human philosophy, that's stupid. That's why the very first image that we have of Jesus is a form of graffiti, ancient graffiti. When they were unearthing in Rome, digging down and trying to unearth rooms of an ancient building, they came to this room where on the plaster wall, as they dusted it off, on the left side of the screen, you will see what they saw. But when they dusted it and they put light on it, and they brought the scratch marks out of this ancient graffiti, to the right is what you see. And there was that inscription beneath it, which is in reference to a specific man who is believed to have been a Roman soldier who is worshiping his God. And if you'll notice the God that he's worshiping, it's a very specific image. In Rome, it is the picture of a man being crucified, and it is the head of a donkey. The earliest depiction that we have on record is graffiti when it comes to the depiction of Jesus. Now, I have a little problem with our Americanized, long-flowing, blue-eyed Jesuses that we have hanging in homes, because that's not anything that Jesus looked like. And furthermore, if I want to press on that a bit, I would say it's a violation of having a graven image of God. If God wanted us to have a picture of Jesus, He would have given us one right in the pages of Scripture. But He gave us a picture of His Son in word. In word. And so we don't need a picture of Jesus. And the picture that we do have of Jesus pales into comparison of who Jesus actually is. And it's certainly all these little pictures don't look anything like the Jesus of Scripture, the one true and living God, the one who is in flesh, resurrected, glorified flesh, seated upon the throne. Doesn't look like that. But the very first one that we have is a picture that looks like this, saying, this is what we think about His God. His God has a donkey head. His God is to be despised. What king would ever give himself to be crucified on a Roman cross? That's utter stupidity. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to a watching world. That's why it is that when you talk about Jesus to lost people in your family and even brilliant-minded people that you work with, they laugh at you. And you children that go off to school and you say, I just want to have boldness so that I can share the gospel of Jesus. Yes, you pray for boldness and you share the gospel of Jesus with your friends, but mind you, they will hate you. They will laugh at you. You know what they're doing this morning? They're sleeping in. Sunday is their second Saturday of the weekend. They're eating Fruit Loops and watching cartoons, and the adults are sitting around watching Fox News and CNN and everything else under the sun, and ESPN and stats about different sporting events, and they don't care about our God. But what we need to know is that the only true living God who is wise is the one that we bow before today. He created us. He sustains us. And He is worthy of our worship. Consider the grand wisdom of God in the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see it? They say that it's foolishness, but to us, we know better. It is the power of God and the, notice the word, wisdom of God. In Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is our job. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, even the spirits, even kings and queens and earthly dictators and friends and family members and next door neighbors and your drunk uncle and everyone that you can possibly imagine in your family. They look to our message of the cross and they might laugh, but it is the church's job, gathered together, different skin color, different ages, coming together, why? Different socioeconomic statuses coming together for what purpose, you say? All types of differences in this room coming together, why? Under the banner of the message of the cross. Because it's at the foot of the cross that the ground is level. Both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, coming together at the cross. You take the highest mind in the world of science, the most brilliant mind in the world of physics, the most intelligent mind in the world of mathematics, the most creative mind in the world of engineering, the most savvy mind in the world of politics, the most capable mind in the world of literature, the most strategic mind in the world of business, the most gifted mind in the world of medicine, and you put them in one think tank. And you come back in 1,000 years and you ask them, have they considered the problem of sin and the separation between sinful man and a sovereign, holy, righteous God and holy justice? And do you have a solution for it? You take all of those brilliant intellects and put them in a think tank for 1,000 years. And you come back and you open the door and ask them for the solution of sin and the bringing about of the reconciliation of sinful man with a sovereign God. And they would have nothing that looks like the plan of salvation. They would have nothing. They would have nothing to compare to the wonder and the brilliance of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in the incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Consider the fact that true God became true man and did not cease to be true God when He became true man at the very same time. What mind can conceive this? Jesus taking upon Himself human flesh, crying as a baby in a stinky, smelly stable, crying louder when He became hungry and needed the touch of His earthly mother. Who can think like this? More staggering than the resurrection, more spectacular than the other miracles of Jesus walking on water or calling Lazarus out of a tomb or feeding 5,000 hungry people on a hillside with a little lad's lunch. And more stunning than any other story in human history is the incarnation, that God became man. Consider the wisdom of God that fulfills the law and satisfies holy justice. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In Deuteronomy 27, it says that we are cursed if we do not keep the law of God. And then in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So every single one of us in this room, we've all sinned against God. And the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the only wise God, is the only plan of salvation that satisfies holy justice. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was Spurgeon that said, leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of the Christian truth. It is the heart of it. Consider the wisdom of God that rescues guilty, helpless sinners. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the son of disobedience. Dead! And then it goes on in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is no one who's going to boast in the presence of this only wise God. There's no one who's going to go into the presence of God and say, I did it, I was smart enough, I figured it all out. There is no one who's going to climb up onto the seat by Jesus and say, praise him and me too, just a little bit. As my friend, a black preacher, says, in salvation, God gets all the claps. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you see this? Oh, can you see it? We were sick and sinful, weak and wicked, blind, deaf, dumb, depraved sinners. And God, in infinite wisdom, came to us. And he came to us not just by sending an angel to toot a horn and say, do these things, check these boxes, and your sins are going to be forgiven. He came to us in human flesh, in his son. And not only did he come to us in human flesh, in his son, but his son took upon human flesh and was betrayed, beaten, despised, hated, and then crucified on a Roman cross. It is the brilliant wisdom of God put on display in the plan of salvation that God ordained that Jesus would come to us and be crushed by the Father in our place. Friends, this is what we call substitutionary atonement. Jesus dying in the place for wicked, broken sinners. By the way, let's just stop and pause here as we come to the close of this sermon. Consider the reality of what we just talked about. Every story in Hollywood wants to mimic it. Ever seen a hero and a bad guy, and the hero comes to beat up the bad guys and save the people? You ever seen that story before? Oh, sure. You've seen it countless times, have you not? On Lifetime, you've seen it. Some of you guys pretend like you haven't seen that on Lifetime. You've seen it in Marvel comic book strips, and you've seen it in movies. You've seen the strong ones come to save the weak. And you've seen the hero come to bind the wicked. You've seen the story. Countless times have we seen it. And every single time in human history when we see this story, it's nothing like this story. It doesn't even compare to this story. Because this is God's story. The only wise God. Be glory forever. Be glory forever. Amen. So to us as a church, how should we respond to this only wise God? We should worship Him. Has God given you a tongue to speak and a heart to sing, and a mind to comprehend these wonderful truths? Then respond. Sing. Praise Him. Love Him. Adore Him. And to the unbeliever that might be in this very room today, for you to reject this only wise God, you're doing two things. Listen to me very closely, unbeliever. If you reject this only wise God, this is what you're saying to the only true and living God that created the expanse of this universe and gives you the very next breath to breathe in. You're saying this: my way is better. My way is better. And second of all, you become a miserable fool. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. After everything that I've just labored over for the last 47 minutes and 12 seconds, and you would say, there is no God? Go ahead, take another breath. Who gave it to you? God did. And one day you're going to feel the pain and the misery of death when it crushes you to the ground, when He doesn't give you a breath again. You will know on that day that there is one true living God, one wise God who deserves to be worshipped. Proverbs 1:7, hear this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. When a rebellious-hearted, sinful child sticks their fist into the face of their parent and says, I don't care what you say. Proverbs is screaming at them saying, you're a fool because you despise the wisdom of your parents. And where did that wisdom come from? The only wise God. In Him. In this infinitely holy, sovereign, wise God flows all wisdom. And any wisdom that your parents have, that's right wisdom, comes from God. And for you to despise your parents is because there's a heart problem. It's because you despise God. So I beg you even now, to repent. If you come to the knowledge of your sin today, if you have, then God has given you that knowledge. And I urge you even now to just repent. To repent means to take full responsibility for your sin. I did that. I believed that. I acted that way. I trespassed your law. I deserve your wrath. And then it turns to Jesus Christ and says, what I don't deserve is the righteousness of your Son. But I plead, even now, O God, that you would save me, that you would forgive me. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's worship. Let's respond. Let's meditate upon these truths and respond to the one true, holy, wise God. And to Him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray together.